Well, let us now turn our hearts to prayer as we get ready to open God's Word together. Father, we are thankful for the great gift of Your Word. Lord, we would be totally, completely, and utterly lost without Your revelation. It is sufficient for all that we need. Lord, it tells us the great truths of the gospel, the realities of the created universe that You have made, and it gives us the hope that we have in Christ. So we are thankful for it. And as we open it this morning, we pray that it would be sweet to our ears. It would be like honey on the tip of our tongues. And that we would hear You preaching this morning. You would guide the words of Your servant as You open the ears and eyes of Your people, calling the lost and building up the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are continuing our look in the letter of pastoral epistle letter of Titus. We're in chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. As I've reminded you as we've been moving through, Titus, this letter, Paul is pointing out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Titus the great importance of sound doctrine in laying the foundation for sanctification and good deeds in the Christian life, the Christian church, and in society as the Christian lives. We see that as we've been moving through, and we continue into chapter 3 this morning. Last time we were together, you'll remember we looked at verse 3, and we saw what we once were, the state of fallen man. And this morning we look and we will see that was what we were and how God moves to save His people. This Trinitarian salvation as He moves the great hope of His loving gospel that we'll look at in verses 4 through 7. So follow along in your Bibles as I read Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I can remember the birth of each of my three sons, and the first time those EDB little guys were put into my arms. But I especially remember the birth of my eldest, and when that little guy was placed in my arms, because that was the first time that the reality had fully set in, that I was the provider and protector for this little helpless person. That outside of his mother and myself, there was nothing he could do to care for himself. He was completely dependent upon us to provide all of his needs. And maybe we haven't all experienced that. Obviously, we haven't all experienced that as a father. But I'd be willing to say that most of us in this room have probably held an infant at one time or another. And if you haven't held one, you've at least been in a room and seen a little baby being held by someone else. And I would imagine you, if you think about it, surely you were struck, or maybe even now you're being struck by that reality, that infant, that little baby, is totally dependent for its provision and protection by its parents, those whom are caring for it. And as we look at Titus here in chapter 3, and we move into verses 4 through 7, this passage, we see that your salvation and your eternal security come from God alone. You and I are completely dependent upon God for our salvation and our security. And we're going to look at three things this morning. The saving mercy of God, the new creation in God, and the eternal promise of God. So we turn our attention back to Titus. We see the saving mercy of God starting off in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The saving mercy of God. We see right off, right in the beginning here, that God is loving in the way that He moves. And it's a great contrast, if you remember, just one verse back when we looked at verse 3. We see a contrast here. See, in verse 3, we're told who we were outside of Christ. As an unbeliever, and there was this long list of the things that made up our character and who we were. And as it came to the end of that list, we're passing our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others, and we hated one another. And then we move immediately into this great contrast in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. That great contrast between the fallen state of mankind, one of a natural hatred, in contrast with the character of God, which is love. And we see, as we move forward, this love working its way out in His loving kindness as He pours His grace out on His people and saves them for His glory. And this love is, as we see in verse 4 as it opens up, this love is on display. It's on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on display in the work of what He did, our Savior. As we look back to John chapter 15 and verse 3, we read of Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that He may bear more fruit. And then we read in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. As Christ is speaking, He's come, working His redemption. But then we read in 1 John another understanding of this love. In 1 John chapter 4, see Christ's love as He has come and He is saving His people, as He is the vine. And then we read in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 19, then remember the contrast from verse 3 of the unbeliever, the fallen man being made up of one that hates. But then we see in verse 19, we love that contrast. We love because He first loved us. Our God, out of His loving kindness, graciously, mercifully loves those whom He chooses. And then as we're going to move our way through this passage, we see He changes our very nature, and no longer are we those hateful people, but in our hearts, our new nature, we become those who love. And in that outworking, we're then called, as we read there, those whom love. We're called to be people who love as our Savior loves. As we read, we, even just going back to verse 3, we look at this description of who we are outside of Christ. We don't bring anything to Christ. And then we look at 1 John and we read that He is the one that's loving us first. So there is nothing that we've done to deserve this love that we read of in verses 4 and on that's being poured out. So then as we follow in the footsteps of our Savior, it would only make sense that we would love the way He has loved. That we wouldn't look for easy situations to show Christ's love. It's important in the body that we love one another, and we should. But sometimes we look for maybe the easy situation, a small group of friends that we've worked ourselves into, our little group, to where it's like, you know, it's really easy for me to love on Jim or Bob or Terry because I know that they're going to accept it and they're going to turn back around and love me. But that's not what the Lord did. He didn't look for people who were loving Him to love them. So we should share the love of Christ in those difficult situations. We should share the gospel to those who we may even feel are in some ways scary to approach, not safe. And we should. I was recently listening to another interview of Pastor Kent Butterfield and his wife Rosaria Butterfield, and talked about some things that they had written in the past when we talked about hospitality in Sunday school. And this was another interview dealing with hospitality, and they were talking to him about how they practice it. You know, how does Pastor Ken do hospitality? How do y'all do hospitality, Rosaria? And she said, okay, well, let's go outside of just hospitality within the church. Let me tell you what we're really focusing on that really is uncomfortable is our hospitality to those in our neighborhood that are around us. And then she went on to explain different situations that they've gotten themselves into through that hospitality. But they work themselves into situations like many of us may be in. We're in a neighborhood and we know each other. Hey, Bob, how are you? Hey, Susie. And then we drive off to work. They work themselves to a place where unbelievers, after they had faithfully pursued this hospitality and having their home open and inviting neighbors over, to where when things happen in the community, unbelievers are coming to Kent because they can't make sense of things. And they're coming to him asking questions because they've done that hard work of hospitality and calling people into their home and letting their neighbors know that our door's open, which then presented opportunities that they could talk. But we see not just that God is loving here in the beginning of our passage, but as we mentioned, we see that God saves. And this is clear throughout the New Testament. As you do your daily reading, you pick up on this. I mean, you almost can't miss it. It's everywhere. But just a few verses to highlight this as we turn to Romans, a book that we're familiar with as Pastor Nick is preaching through it. But Romans chapter 3, verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Not earning anything, doing anything to get there. And then just move forward just a little bit to chapter 4. A few more verses talking about Abraham. When then shall we say, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And move a few chapters forward. Chapter 9 in Romans. We'll stay there one more time. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 10. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, before Jacob and Esau have any time to do anything, to work themselves up to a level where they're good enough for God to see them, before any of that ever takes place, God is already shedding his love out on Jacob. And then as we look, one more just snippet as we grab it from the New Testament, as we see this, these verses that show us that God is the one saving. In Galatians, as we turn to Galatians chapter 2, looking at verses 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one is justified. As we look at verse 5 here, as we continue to move into our passage here in chapter 3 in Titus, one pastor commented on this section saying, the concept of salvation presented here is therefore grand in its perspective and inclusive in its accomplishment. The perspective is that God enters into history with his gracious attitude to act for us, transforming us now and making us heirs for an eternity with him. The accomplishment is that we are delivered from past bondage, from sin, made here and now a new and transformed people who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, thus already declared justified at the bar of God's judgment and finally made heirs of future eternal life. Again, as we see here in Titus, God, he is the one who saved us. Imagine tomorrow you get a call or you open your inbox and there's an email. And on the other end it's, yeah, this is such and such. I'm with such and such law firm. My client, whom you've never met or know, chose to leave a substantial inheritance to you. And of course, first you think this is a joke. There's no way. Some scheme. They're trying to get my information. No. Here's the address to our office. Please come on down. This is serious. They chose you. There's no strings attached. You didn't do anything to earn this. It's just a free gift that is completely and utterly beyond your comprehension. And some might be, they're listening to this, and they're even listening to God's word as we read through and talking about this free gift. And some say, okay, all right, I can understand the whole, I don't do anything to earn it, but you don't understand. You don't understand what I've done. You don't understand who I am or who I was. When we say that, when we look at this fact that there is nothing we're doing to earn that salvation, we're proclaiming the truth that Scripture tells us of how amazing God's grace is. So when we say, but Pastor, you don't know about, or you're not aware of the struggles I had or the things I did, what we're saying is God's grace really isn't all sufficient. It's not as powerful as the word proclaims it to be. Because I've thwarted God's grace with my own former actions. We didn't earn it. It's amazing grace that's been given to us. So the saving mercy of God. And we see the new creation in God as we move on into verse 5 and 6. We read, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God cleanses those he saves. It's important that we remember that. He cleanses those he saves. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we're going to look at a few things here as we move through this passage, these two verses. 36, verse 25, we read Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Come back to verse 5 and we read this washing of regeneration. This metaphor for this spiritual cleansing of our sins. Before I went to seminary, I worked in the water and sewer industry. And we sold really exciting things like fire hydrants and pipe. Things that would bring water somewhere and then remove what was left over. And it was really exciting. It was great because everyone had to have pipes and fire hydrant. But when I started with them, I started out at the very bottom in the warehouse. And needless to say, because our warehouse was full of things that got buried in the ground, it wasn't always necessarily the cleanest place. And it was filthy, to be frank. So I would be done with the day of pulling orders, stacking these massive valves and different things onto pallets and wrapping them and loading pipe and running forklifts and doing all these things. And I'd get to the end of the day and I was filthy. I would try to do like a pre-bath in the sink in the break room just to be able to get into my car and I wouldn't just destroy the car. I would be so covered in filth. But it would be down in your hair. It was everywhere. You couldn't get rid of it. And I was always amazed that when I would get home, first thing I'd do is go get in the shower and you let the water run over you and you look down and you're like, how is that clear water coming out? It's just black. Just black with all the dirt that's washing off of my body and out of nooks and crannies that it somehow had gotten into. And it's washing away the same way we see this image of the washing of regeneration, this sin, this God just washes it off of us. Until I knew I was done with the shower when finally I could look down and the water was clear again. All that filth and dirt had been washed away. So God cleanses those he saves, but God also makes those he saves new. So again, back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to continue at verse 26 and go to 27. So we're picking up right where we left off. You remember, we read in verse 25, we read again, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." How beautiful is that? This image of that great truth that God doesn't just save you and then move on to the next thing. But God saves you, and then by the power of his grace, he transforms you, and through Christ gives you victory. You're no longer captive in enslaved, as we looked at last time we were together at verse 3, no longer enslaved to those sins that dominated you, but now you've been freed and you are the bondservant, the adopted child of the King on high. We have victory through him. I was thinking about this and it came to mind. I've known a few guys that really like to buy old cars and restore them and drive them, keep them, sell them. And I thought about, what if you found out about a car that was about to get scrapped? Some old, vintage, beautiful car that you remembered from the past and you wanted to get your hands on. And they told you, look, there's a reason why we're about to scrap this car. It's undrivable. It needs a lot of work. I don't even think you could sit in it if you wanted to. So you go and you say, well, I want to get this car, and you buy it. I'm going to save this car from being scrapped. These cars should not be destroyed, and we buy it. You buy it. Then what do? I mean, you just stick it in the garage and say, I'm really glad that I saved this car from being scrapped. Wow, look at it. What a wreck. And then shut the door and go inside and do something else. Or would you buy that car, drag it to your home on a trailer for the purpose of transforming it, renewing it, making it what it is supposed to be so that you then, after working on it, could get inside that car and drive it around, go pick your friends up, take them for a ride, enjoy that car. It's not a perfect metaphor, but God doesn't save us. Throw us on the trailer right before we're about to get crunched in the scrapper and then take us to his massive garage and throw us in there and say, I'm glad that model didn't get destroyed. He saves us. And then he goes about the work of transforming us, renewing us, making us better than we ever were. So God makes those whom he saves, he transforms them. He makes them new. He abundantly pours out the Spirit on those whom he saves. And we saw that in Ezekiel, that beautiful prophecy of the coming new covenant, when all of God's people would have the Spirit indwelling them, the Spirit who puts us into union with Christ. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, our confession of faith speaks to this great truth. And Westminster Confession of Faith, those that are visiting with us, and the catechisms are wonderful. They're excellent. We love them. They're a summary of God's truth. So we're going to read them, not as being better or on the same par as Scripture, but as a good summary so that we can learn from them. And we read in chapter 10 of the confession, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. It's that beautiful description, that transformation that happens, that free gift of God's grace. Saving mercy of God, the new creation in God. And then we come to verse 7, the eternal promise of God. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Turn to what's probably a very familiar section of Scripture for you in your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians. We'll start in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and then we're going to jump to chapter 1. Chapter 2, starting in verse 8, follow along. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we turn to Ephesians, one chapter back, chapter 1, verses 3. And following, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Eternal promises of God. God brings those he saves into his household. So then, not only does he, as we've already seen, not only does he save us and then transform us, so he doesn't just leave us there. He saves us, he transforms us, but he brings us into his family. As we've seen that picture, he brings us to the table to be able to dine with the family members as a family member. We're adopted. We're given his name. We're sons and daughters of the king. You think of it as a king. He's out riding through the streets and he sees these wretched orphans that are barely surviving. And he says, come on, come with me, follow me. They follow him back to the castle and they're thinking, oh, he's gonna give us a little bit of food. But no, he gets his porters to go get new clothes and dress them, clean them up, and brings them to the meal. And they're thinking, wow, we got new clothes, we're about to get a meal. And then while they're there, he lets them know, I'm going to adopt you. You're now going to be my children. And they're thinking, wow, that's amazing. We're going to get to live in the castle. But then they find out not only that, but you now are part of my will. Part of all these riches that will be given out. I'm going to give you part of that. You have rights to that inheritance. We think that. And say, that's crazy. Who would do such a thing? That's what our God's done. God brings his people into his household, but God also, as we read verse 7, God gives his people hope so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his hope, his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. My oldest brother owns a home inspection business up in the mountains. And a couple times ago when I was visiting, I asked him over lunch, I said, a lot of these houses he inspects are second homes, mountain houses. He said, what's the neatest, craziest, most amazing house you've ever inspected? He said, well, there was a house that took me a week to inspect. And he said, I got there and you look at it and it looked like a normal house. It had a front yard house and then you saw the view behind it. And I thought, well, this is going to be pretty. But I knew there were some structure anchorings that were different than a normal home. So I figured I'm going to start off on the outside and I went down around. I went underneath. First thing that blew me away was that whole front yard I'd seen. That front yard wasn't really a yard. They had literally built a shelf from the edge of the mountain to the house. Big I-beams, put grass in and had plantings. You could walk all around in the open underneath this front yard. And then the house itself was built on these massive beams, these like steel beams that were driven way, way down into the mountain. It was literally like hanging off the mountain. He said it was amazing to see the structural ingenuity of how they anchored this house into the mountain. As windy as it gets up there, that house was solid. He said that's probably the most amazing thing that I've seen up here, looking at houses. And we think about that anchoring, that hope we have. Going back to verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our hope's not just some emotional imagination. Our hope, it's not just something I really hope that happens. It'd be sad if that didn't work out. But no, our hope is like that anchoring of that house. It is so fixed in the side of that mountain, there is no way it could be blown off. It is so anchored. Our hope is so anchored in Christ. There's no way that, regardless of how bad things get, that we could be blown off. So anchored in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Ruler, the Sustainer of all things, so anchored in Him that it truly, surely is a real hope. A hope that we can lean into and lean into with everything. Without fear. So the saving mercy of God, the new creation in God, the eternal promise of God, your salvation and eternal security come from God alone. As we look at God's Word this morning in chapter 3, and you find yourself in any way trusting in anything other than Christ for that hope, you're anchored to anything other than Christ, and I would call you to repent and to flee to Christ, for He's the only sure anchor. And then if we are anchored in Christ, but we feel that temptation of is that anchor as sure as I think it is? What I'm dealing with right now, my family is getting blown around hard. This health crisis I'm struggling with is, am I sure that this anchor, am I sure I'm anchored? Am I sure that mountain's not going to give away? And whatever it is we're facing, the sin that I'm warring against, am I sure? Am I sure that I'm anchored into enough? And my encouragement to you from God's Word would be, if Christ is the anchor, that is the hope, then yes, it is. By faith, trust in Him. It's His grace that will sustain us. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that we have the great privilege and honor to come and to worship You, to gather together Your saints. And Lord, we ask that You would remove any false hope that we may have, fixing our eyes and hearts upon Christ alone, trusting in Christ and nothing else, not trusting in our own abilities, but trusting in Christ. And Lord, we're thankful that the hope we have may never be extinguished. For Christ can never be knocked off of His throne. For You are the one true and living God in whom we all have our very being. Amen.